with me to the book of Acts. And I've got a message today that I titled, The Most Important Question in the World. The Most Important Question in the World. Now, very recently, there was an international survey, international, covered all over the world. This survey asked people from all over the world what they considered to be the most important questions of our time. The most important questions that face humanity at the present time. And people from 39 countries responded. There were economists, philosophers, sociologists, scientists, environmentalists, politicians, religious leaders, people from every kind of science responded to this survey from 39 different countries. And with all of the answers that they had, they then voted. There was an international vote on what they considered would be the 10 most important questions of our time. And I'd like to read to you what the results were. Some you may find interesting, others you may scratch your head at, but here then, the 10 most important questions of our time, according to this survey and this response from over 39 different nations. Number one, how can we best prepare our children for the future? Number two, what does sustainability look like to you, and how do we get there? Sustainability, that's just how do we keep ourselves from blowing ourselves apart and maintaining life as it is? Number three, how do humans need to adapt to survive the changes predicted for this century? Ooh, I don't know, maybe build floating houses or something. But number four, how do we shift from me to we on both the local and global levels? Number five, how can you, as Gandhi said, be the change that you want to see in the world? Number six, what kind of economic structures can best support a shift to sustainable living? Number seven, how should we reinvent the political process so that people feel that they have a voice? Number eight, what kind of leadership does the world need now? Number nine, how can we balance our personal needs with the most pressing needs of our community and the larger world? And number 10, what can we do to reduce or eliminate violence in the world? Well, this is what you get when you ask the world what's the most important questions in the world. I mean, this is the world's response. One philosopher said the most important question in all the world is, who am I? I think that if you looked on a more local level, I think people's responses to questions like that would be much more personal. Like, am I going to have a job next week? How am I going to make ends meet? How am I going to pay for my daughter's braces? How am I going to save for my son's college? I think they'd be a lot more personal, right? But the most important question in the world is not any of those. It's not any of those. And the most important question in the world was not asked by a philosopher. It was not asked by a scientist. It was not asked by an economist. It was not asked by a PhD, environmentalist, or any other scientist. The most important question in the world isn't found in the sayings or writings of Gandhi or Confucius or Mao or any other philosopher. In fact, the most important question in the world is found in the pages of the Bible right here in the book of Acts in chapter 16, and it was asked by a jailer. It was asked by a jailer. A man who was probably uneducated, perhaps even illiterate, but no question in human history is more important than this one. His question is this. In verse 29 and 30, he called for a light. He sprang into the broken down jail cell where Paul and Silas had been imprisoned. He came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas, and he brought them out and said, and here it is, the most important question in the world, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" No question in the world is more important than that. What must I do to be saved? And consider what this means and what it asks. What must I do to be put into a right relationship with God? What must I do to be forgiven of my sins? What must I do to be changed, to be delivered, to be granted the gift of eternal life? What must I do to be saved? Acts 16 and verse 30. Now, to me, I read this verse and it tells me three things that this jailer recognized. He recognized three things right away. Unlike the philosophers, scientists, PhDs, environmentalists, sociologists, and everybody else that was questioned in 39 countries of the world, this Philippian jailer knew the right question to ask. The most important question in the world. What must I do to be saved? He knew the most important question. He knew the right question to ask. Number two, this means he knew he was a sinner and needed to be saved. What must I do to be saved? He knew he needed to be saved. Right? If he needed to be saved, he knew he wasn't saved. He knew he was a sinner and needed to be saved. So he knew the right question. He knew he was a sinner and needed to be saved. And thirdly, he knew who to ask. Now, all of these things are important. He knew who to ask. Now, in the context of this passage, you might recall what happened here. Paul and Silas are in Philippi. They cast the demon out of this woman who was telling fortunes and so forth. They cast the devil out of her. She couldn't tell fortunes anymore. And Paul and Silas got in trouble for it. We read down in verse 20. We'll pick up in verse 20. Acts 16, 20. They were brought to the magistrate saying, "These men are Jews, and they trouble our city. They teach customs that are not lawful for us to receive or to observe because we're Romans." I mean, we're lords of the earth here. These Jews are coming in here teaching us, trying to preach to us and so forth. The multitude rose up together against them. And the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded to beat them. Now, these are Romans. So they didn't have any restrictions on, like the Jews, they could only beat somebody with 39 stripes. But Romans had no such restrictions. They could beat you until they got tired or until you died. They could do whatever they wanted. Verse 23 says, "When they had laid many stripes upon them, they threw them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely." Now, when you get a charge like this, this means jailer, they better not escape. Jailers had a tendency to be corrupt in ancient days, and they could be bribed. You know, they'd take a little money on the side. Ooh, I don't know how the prisoner escaped, but he got away. So they give him this solemn charge: you make sure these men don't escape. That means you take a bribe, you let them escape, we kill you. So he, having received such a charge, verse 24, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. He not only had them in jail, he had them in the high security part of the jail, and had them not only in the prison, but had their feet fastened to the stocks. So there's no escape. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. Verse 26, suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bands were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awakening out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, He knew they had escaped, so he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. But Paul interrupted his plan with a loud voice, saying, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." And he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house." And they spake unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his, straightway. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all of his house. You and your house will be saved. And he and his house were saved. They all came to the Lord. He's just a jailer, but he knew the right question. He knew what was most important. He knew what he really needed. Now, if you ask the PhDs and the philosophers and the economists and the environmentalists and the professors and so forth, they don't even know the right question. If you don't know the right question, you can't come up with the right answer. If you asked Americans, what's the most important question in the world? What do you think you'd get for an answer? Ask the average American, what is the most important question in the world? They'd say, how can I be happy? How can I make a lot of money fast? How can I succeed or prosper? Basically, I think, that's how the answer would go, unless it was something a little bit more vain, like how can I get rid of this cellulite or these wrinkles, or The jailer knew the right question. What must I do to be saved, to be forgiven, to be put in a right relationship with God? Which meant he knew he was a sinner. He knew he needed to be forgiven. He knew he needed to have peace with God. And how could he know that? Except by the influence of those two prisoners that he had in his jail. How could he know that he was a sinner, that he needed to be saved? How could he know that he needed forgiveness if it wasn't for these two prisoners that he was holding in his inner prison, Paul and Silas? And look, Verse 25 says, at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. Now, you just imagine, these two guys had just been beaten by Romans. That means you're being beaten unmercifully. That means their bodies were not only bloodied, their backs and their bodies. Generally, the Romans would strip a prisoner naked and then beat him. And they'd just beat him until they got tired. So not only were their bodies battered and bloodied and broken as far as their skin and so forth, but they had whelps on their bodies that you and I can't imagine. But they weren't in this prison feeling sorry for themselves. They weren't there blaming God for letting this happen to them. Hello. You know that their bodies had to be throbbing in pain, and yet they were singing and they were praying. So let me tell you what that means. That means they were not like us. They were not like the average Christian who would be whining, crying, blaming God, mad at God, threatening their captors. God's going to get you for this, you devil Romans, for mistreating me. I'm going to call fire down on this place. I'm going to sue everybody. What if Paul and Silas had been like, what if he had been like us? Do you think anybody would have been convicted of their sins in that prison? Do you think, if they had been like us, really and truly, would we be in there singing and praising God for the opportunity to suffer for his name? Would we be in there shining a light in that dark place, praying, where everybody can hear? Now, they got in trouble for all of their praying and preaching to begin with. So they're in there doing it in jail. What's to keep these people from coming in there and whipping them again till they shut up? But you know what? They sang, they worshiped, they prayed, and the prisoners heard them, and no doubt the jailer heard them too, because something convicted him of his sin. The jailer heard them. They sang, they were joyful in their afflictions. They were joyful in their afflictions. They were joyful in their afflictions. Our afflictions are generally less painful, less ominous, because, you know, they were facing an executioner the next day. So our afflictions are less ominous, less painful, and we can't sing in our afflictions. Amen. Hello? If they had responded with anger, whining, blaming, who would have been convicted of their sin in that prison? Who would have been brought to Jesus Christ by that testimony? Beloved, the fact that a Christian can have joy and peace and a smile on their face and a song in their heart in the midst of terrible circumstances, in the midst of adversity, even in the midst of seemingly impossible circumstances, that's what makes the Christian different from everybody else on earth. That makes us different from everybody. It makes us unique. It's a testimony and a witness to everybody in the world. The fact that you have a song in your heart in the midst of adversity and affliction. Amen. So let's consider the jailer. He knew the right question. He knew he was a sinner and needed to be saved. And he knew who to ask. He fell down, verse 29, before Paul and Silas, and he asked them, "What must I do to be saved?" Isn't that something? He asked Paul and Silas, "What must I do to be saved?" And that means he saw in Paul and Silas something he had not seen in anybody else. And he heard from Paul and Silas something that he had not heard from anybody else. And he lived in a Roman city, so they saw a whole lot of religion. Now I want you to think about this, because this is interesting, and it's very true. In a Roman city, you're going to see all the Roman religion. In fact, you're going to see the Greek religion. You're going to see the occultists and the pagans. You know, they just had the woman there with the spirit of Python and so on. You're going to have the Jews, because the Jews had their communities in these cities as well. So you saw all kinds of religion, and especially in cities that were cosmopolitan, you had people who came from Asia, you had people who came from other parts of the world. And consider this, there were ancient religions around even then that are still around today. You know, Hinduism, for instance, is 3,500 years old. That's been around a long time. And its sister religion, the one that was birthed out of it, Buddhism, is the fourth most... there's more people in Buddhism. It's the fourth largest religion in the world, Buddhism. Hinduism is like number three. So look, there's a lot of people, all kinds of beliefs. They saw a lot of religion, right? None of that made much of an impression on this Roman jailer. The point is, he didn't go asking any of them, "What must I do to be saved?" Right? He saw the austere lifestyle of the Stoics. He saw the affluent, prosperous, self-indulgent lifestyles of the Epicureans, the hedonists. He didn't go ask them, "What must I do to be saved?" He saw the legality of the Jews. He saw the permissiveness of the pagans. He saw the pantheism of the Romans with all of their plethora of gods, their confusing array of gods and demigods and so on. None of it confronted his sin or his lifestyle. None of it confronted his wayward, empty life. None of it convicted him of sin until these two prisoners came into his jail. And then by their words, by their prayers, by their witness, by their testimony, by their lifestyle, by their songs, by their attitude, he was shaken. I mean, I believe he was shaken in his boots even before the earth started shaking. And tottering on the edge, you know, until God sent an earthquake and kind of sent him over the edge. And he realized what he actually needed. He needed to know how to be saved, how to have this kind of faith that Paul and Silas had. What must I do to be saved? What must I do to be forgiven of sin? What must I do to be accepted by God? What must I do, he asked Paul and Silas, what must I do to be like you? Now, that's the kind of question we would like for people to ask us. What must I do to have what you have? What must I do to have the peace that characterizes your life? What must I do to be changed, to be more like you? What must I do? Now, you see, that puts a lot of pressure on us, doesn't it? To live the kind of life that would actually cause people to realize we are a whole lot different than they are. That we don't get affected like they do by our circumstances and situations. That we don't fall apart at the seams when things go wrong. We don't respond with anger and profanity when things don't go our way. Hello. He knew what he needed. He needed to be saved. He knew he needed to be forgiven. And he knew who had the answer. Paul and Silas. What must I do to be saved? What must I do to be forgiven? And I've mentioned this before, but it's important that we realize it. Forgiveness, the idea of a God who forgives. I don't know how much we realize this, because most of us grew up here in America and we were influenced by Christianity all of our lives in one form or another. But forgiveness was a concept that was foreign to the religions in the world. And it's still foreign to the religions in the world. Forgiveness. The thought that God, Almighty God, would forgive, it was almost incomprehensible to them. Because in all of the religions of the world, God doesn't forgive. There is no forgiveness. The gods of the heathen, well, they certainly didn't forgive. The heathen gods, the Greek pantheon and Roman pantheon of gods, these gods were capricious, unstable, vindictive, angry, petty. They're liable to strike you dead for any reason or for no reason at all. Forgiveness was unknown to them. They tried to appease them, but to get forgiveness was an unknown concept in the Greek and Roman world. Even the gods of the so-called great religions of the world, they didn't forgive. They had no concept of forgiveness. Let's consider Hinduism and Buddhism. Now, together, there's almost 2 billion people who are trapped in this belief system of Hinduism and Buddhism that have several things in common. For instance, karma, the belief in karma, and reincarnation. But there is no concept of forgiveness in these religions. There is no forgiveness in Hinduism, no forgiveness in Buddhism. There is no God to forgive. There is only karma. And karma is a debt. Karma is a debt. Whatever you do in life, bad or good, produces karma. Bad thoughts, bad karma. Good, happy thoughts, like karma, but still karma. And karma is a debt that you have to pay. Nobody can pay it for you. No forgiveness. There is no concept of forgiveness in world religions. So your karma, your debt, follows you all of your life. It just keeps adding up, adding up, adding up, until at the end of your life, you've got all this terrible karma that's all added up, and you have to pay for it in your next life. So all the bad things you did, you're not forgiven for that. That's ridiculous. There is no forgiveness. you pay for it in the next life. So there's this endless cycle of births and deaths and rebirths and deaths. And in each life, you develop a ton of karma that you have to pay for in the next life. And that's why both Buddhism and Hinduism teach that life is an endless cycle of suffering. Endless cycle of suffering. Deaths, births, rebirths, karma. Karma is a terrible debt that you have to pay. Nobody pays it for you. Of course, as a Christian, we know that karma is false to begin with. But the point is that there is no concept of forgiveness in these religions. No concept of a God who forgives. Who forgives? That's unheard of. Even Islam doesn't really have a God who forgives, but a God who adds up all of your bad stuff. And you better hope that all your good stuff outweighs the bad stuff. But there is no assurance of one's salvation or a real concept of forgiveness. No such thing. It's a salvation by works. A salvation by your hoping all your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds. And maybe on when the scales, everything is measured out. The point is, they believe salvation has to be earned, merited, deserved. But forgiveness is foreign. Except in the Judeo-Christian world, where there is a God who will forgive our sins. Wait, God will forgive us? He will forgive us? A God who forgives? Forgives our past, forgives our deeds, forgives what we've done? This is foreign in the world of religion. I don't know if we realize just how blessed we are to realize that we serve a God who will forgive. Who will forgive no matter what we've done, no matter where we've been, no matter how far we've fallen, no matter how far we've strayed. We serve a God who will forgive. He will forgive. In fact, let me just read a couple of verses to you. Psalms 103 in verse 3. Who forgiveth all thine iniquities. How about that? He forgives how many of them? He forgives all our iniquities. Or how about, let me read Micah. Listen to this. Micah 7, verse 18 and 19. I want to read this passage. Micah 7. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity? And passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage. He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delights in mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities, and thou will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Who serves a God like this? Not the Hindus. Not the billion Hindus in the world who are trapped in this endless cycle of karma and transmigration or reincarnation. Not the 400 or 500 up to 800 million possible Buddhists in the world. No, they're in the same endless cycle, births and rebirths. That's what they believe, in other words. All this karma, all this debt. Not the Muslims, only the Christians. Serve a God who says, if you confess your sin, he is faithful and just to forgive you of your sin and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9. If you confess to him your sin, that doesn't mean you have to confess to a priest, but you confess to him, Lord, I'm a sinner. Lord, have mercy on my soul. If you confess your sin, he is faithful and just. Faithful and just to forgive you of your sin and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. All unrighteousness. All unrighteousness. Now, if he forgives us, that means we are forgiven. If he cleanses us, he will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That means we are cleansed. So he sees us cleansed and forgiven. If we confess our sins, if we call upon him, if we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the message. God will forgive. Now, let's also recognize that God is just. Remember, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God is also just, and a just God requires justice, which means sin does have to be punished. God is not a good God or a just God if sin is not punished. And we must make sure we understand that. He's not a good God or a just God if sin is not punished. Even in this world, we want to see justice. We want to see, let's look at it this way. You want to see criminals punished, right? You want to see bad people punished for their crimes, right? I mean, that's the world we live in. We want evil people, wrongdoers, thieves, robbers, murderers. We want them to be locked up. We want them to pay for their crimes. What would you think of a judge who just told people, they bring the criminals before him, and the judge just says, don't worry about it. You can go. What if the judge didn't punish criminals? We would all be screaming for that judge to be removed because we'd say there's no justice, he's not just, that is not a good judge. Right? Y'all with me? Let's consider. The judge is staring down from his bench and he's looking into the eyes of the person who's been arrested for terrible crimes. And the person tells the judge, I know, judge, I know. I shouldn't have robbed all those people. I shouldn't have robbed those stores. I shouldn't have robbed those businessmen. I shouldn't have robbed those people, those old ladies walking home from the grocery store. I shouldn't have robbed them, and I probably shouldn't have shot them either. And I shouldn't have killed the clerk behind the counter, and I shouldn't have ran over that lady in the parking lot with her baby when I was trying to escape, and I probably shouldn't have shot that policeman who tried to arrest me either. But I'm just not going to do that again. And the judge says, okay, son, you just try better next time. You're forgiven. You just try better. You just try to do better. What do you think? Is that fair? Is that just? Is that right? That makes the judge a criminal. That you would put that fella back out on the street again. No payment, no punishment for his terrible crimes. So what about, he forgave. We're supposed to forgive. He forgave, he sends him back out on the street again. Let's understand that while salvation, the salvation that God offers, we often represent it as free. It's not cheap. Because you see, we are criminals. We sinned against God. We did the worst kind of crimes. We sinned against Almighty God. Our sins were enormous. Our sins were many. And we were all guilty. And the Bible says the wages of sin, or the penalty of sin, is what? Death. The wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. And we did terrible things. And you might say, you know what? I'm not that bad of a person. I'm really not. Well, how about you have a lie? That makes you a sinner. You have a lust? Lust after a man, lust after a woman, lust after things. That's called covetousness. That's sin. Ever been drunk? That's sin. Ever been intoxicated on drugs? That's sin. Ever been angry? So angry you said things that you shouldn't have said, or hated somebody in your heart? That's sin. Jesus said, you look with lust, you're guilty of adultery. Jesus said, you hate somebody, you're guilty of murder. You ever cheat? Ever cheat on a test? Cheat on your taxes? You ever pick up something that didn't belong to you? You ever steal? You ever pilfer? Ever uttered profanity? Ever been greedy? Ever been proud? Ever suffer with immorality, unbelief, doubt, disobedience, disrespect, rebellion, stubbornness? That makes you a sinner, and it puts us in the category of a criminal, really, because our crimes are against God. Our crimes are against God. And just as a judge who would just on a whim forgive a criminal and send them back on the streets, that would not be a good judge or a fair judge. Almighty God is too just and too good and too fair to just arbitrarily say you're forgiven. No, our sin has to be punished. Sin must be punished. The debt that you and I have accumulated, the sin debt, has to be paid. And beloved, that's the whole reason Jesus came. That's why he came. He came to pay our sin debt. He came to live, born of a virgin, live as a man. That's why God became a man, so that he could die in our stead, die in our place. The perfect died for the imperfect, the just for the unjust. Had he been a sinner, had he not been born of a virgin, had he not lived a sinless life, he couldn't have died for us, because he would be a sinner and have to die for himself. Have to pay the price for his own sins. But because he was virgin born and free from the taint of original sin, because he lived a perfect sinless life, and he could do that because he was God in the flesh, because he was fully human, he could die in our place, the perfect man, the perfect representative, the perfect substitute. He died on a cross on our behalf, and that was a voluntary death, a voluntary death. He became our substitute, our sacrifice. They didn't take away his life and nail him to a cross. He went to that cross voluntarily. And while they were responsible for their actions, Jesus chose the cross. He chose to die because he went there in your stead and in my stead and in our behalf. He came to pay the penalty that we owed. The wages of sin is death. He died that death in our place. He paid that price. The Romans 6:23 says, and the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, so that if we believe on him, we can receive that gift of grace and eternal life. Isaiah 53:5 says he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. It was for us that he died, not for himself. He didn't die a martyr's death. He didn't die an accidental death. He died an intentional death. He died a substitutionary death. He died in our place. He paid the price we owed. You see, I've often illustrated it this way, and it's simple, but it makes the point. Let's just suppose that you got arrested when you left here today, and you got pulled over by the police. You ran through a stop sign. You ran into somebody's automobile. Somebody was injured. You were speeding at the time. You were text messaging or talking on the phone. You were negligent. It was entirely your fault. The police take you right to jail. Somebody was injured. Your fault, your negligence. They drag you before the judge, and the judge says, you broke the law. You are a multiple offender here. You're going to spend the next 90 days in jail. I fine you $3,000 or 90 days. You got $3,000? No? Okay, you spend the next 90 days in jail awaiting trial, whatever. But let's suppose I find out that you're in all this trouble, and I go to the judge. I show up in the courtroom, and I say, wait, judge, before you take them away, I have the $3,000. Let me pay the fine for them. Let me pay the fine. The judge does not say, no, Mr. Tardo, we can't take your money. It's got to come out of their pocket. The judge doesn't say that. The judge says, okay, you pay the fine, they go free. I pay, you go free. I pay my money. I pay my sacrifice. I pay and you go free. Right? You see, the law is the law. And the law doesn't care who pays the price as long as the price is paid in that situation. We understand that? So I pay the price, you go free. Well, in a much larger and spiritual sense, that's what Jesus Christ did for us. He paid the price, his death, in exchange for our death. He gave his life that we might live, that we might be saved. The most important question, what must I do to be saved? What must I do? What must I do to be saved, to be forgiven? He says in verse 31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Believe that he died on a cross for your sins. Believe that he rose from the grave. Believe that he paid the price in full for your sins. And look, when he died on the cross, he paid that price in full for your sins. He didn't just make a down payment for your sins and you have to pay the rest in purgatory. But he paid for your sins in full, paid in full. You don't have to make installments. Right? But he paid the price for our sins in full. He says, here's the answer. The most important question deserves the most important answer. Verse 31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe that he died for your sins. Believe that he paid the penalty for your sins in full. Believe that he rose from the grave. Believe that. Ask him into your heart. The Bible says you will be saved. Remember, this is why Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes to the Father but by me. John 14 and verse 6. I'm the way. The only way to be forgiven, the only way to be saved is through the Lord Jesus Christ, because only he died for your sins. That's why I take issue with people who say, well, all religions are basically the same. They all lead to the same God. They're all just different paths to the same God. Doesn't matter if you're good Buddhist or a good Muslim or a good whatever it is. As long as you believe in God, they all go to the same place. It's all the same God anyway. That's absolutely untrue. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. There is no salvation except through Jesus Christ. And that's because he is the one who died on the cross for our sins. Only Christ died for our sins. Buddha didn't die for your sins. Confucius didn't die for your sins. Muhammad didn't die for your sins. Joseph Smith didn't die for your sins. Charles Taze Russell, Mary Baker Eddy. None of those died for your sins. Jesus died for your sins. Jesus could die for your sins because only he was the God-man. Only he could die. Only he could pay the price for all men, for all time. Only he could die for your sins and pay that kind of price. Therefore, all religions do not lead to God. Only Christ leads to God. The only way to get there is through Jesus Christ. Acts 4:12 is another very telling verse. Neither is there salvation in any other. For there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Only through the name of Jesus Christ. Neither is there salvation in any other. Listen to it in the New American Standard Version, Acts 4:12. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Listen to the Williams translation. There is no salvation by anyone else, for no one else in all the wide world has been appointed among men as our only medium by which to be saved. But Beck's translation says it the simplest and the most succinctly, says it the best. Listen to this, Acts 4:12 in the Beck translation. No one else can save us, because in all the world there is only one name given us by which we must be saved. No one else can save us. I can't save you. Buddha can't save you. Muhammad can't save you. Vishnu can't save you. Rama can't save you. Shiva can't save you. The pagan gods and goddesses can't save you. No one else can save us. Only Jesus Christ can save us. One name, Jesus. One Savior, Jesus. One mediator, Jesus. One way, Jesus. Isaiah 43 and verse 11, listen to this. I, even I, am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. I, even I, am the Lord. Isaiah 43, 11. I, even I, am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. So don't fall victim to those who say all religions lead to God. That's wrong. Only one way, and that's through Jesus Christ. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. What must I do to be forgiven? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Thou shalt be saved. What must I do to be put in right relationship with God? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, He paid the price in full. All we bring to the table is our own faith, our own belief. And we can ask the Lord even there, Lord, help me to believe. Lord, my faith may be small. My faith may be weak. Lord, help me. Help me in this area too. God calls upon us all, each and every one of us, to believe. You know, Paul's answer would be the same today that it was 2,000 years ago. If you could ask today, what must I do to be saved? His answer would be the same. It wouldn't vary one bit. The answer is still the same in the 21st century as it was in the first century. The answer is still the same. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. The most important question in the world deserves the most important answer in the world. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. That's where Christianity begins. And it sure begins simple. It's not complicated. You know, it's also very telling. It's very interesting to note not only what Paul said in his answer, but it's also very important to notice what he did not say. What must I do to be saved? He did not say, you have to be a Catholic to be saved. He did not say you have to be a Baptist to be saved, a Presbyterian, or Assembly of God, or non-denominational. Right? He didn't say you have to join a particular religious organization. He didn't say you have to belong to the lodge. Right? What must I do to be saved? It's very important we recognize what he didn't say. Because you see, this is what men say. This is what religious organizations and institutions and denominations say. Oh, you have to belong to us. You have to belong to XYZ Church. You've got to be a member of our denomination. You have to observe our sacraments. You have to be baptized in our group. Here's what Paul said. Paul should know what it takes to be saved. This is inspired scripture, right? What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. See, I tell people all the time, when Jesus walked the earth, when the apostles walked the earth, they did not make people Baptist and Catholic and Presbyterian and Assembly of God. And they didn't make those. They made disciples. They made disciples. That's what they make today. That's what the Lord is calling today. Men and women who will be his disciples. He did not say, what must I do to be saved? He did not say, well, you have to make sure you keep all the sacraments and observe all the rites and keep all the rituals. He did not say that. Hello. He did not say, what must I do to be saved? He did not say, well, you have to do 50 good deeds and say 200 prayers and make a pilgrimage. He didn't say any of those things, did he? He said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. You see, even the Roman jailer's question, his question itself revealed the flaw in his thinking, and it's a flaw that would be there just because of he grew up in this Roman Greco world. His question was, what must I do to be saved? What must I do? As though he could do something to merit salvation, or to earn it, or to deserve it. And still to this day, there are multitudes of people who think that they must do something. What must I do? I mean, is it climb a mountain? Is it pray 1,000 prayers? Or what must I do to be saved? You can't do anything to earn it, to merit it, to deserve it. What you can do and what you must do to be saved is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, who paid the price for your salvation himself. He paid it himself, and he paid it in full. So all you can do is believe. Believe and receive. Call upon him. Ask him to forgive you. Ask him to come into your heart. We can never think that we could earn salvation. We must never think we could deserve it. Let me ask you another question. What did this jailer do to deserve salvation? What did he do? He lived his whole life as a Roman jailer. These were usually pretty mean people. Rough, tough, abrasive, ungodly, right? What did he do to earn salvation? Not a thing. But he got saved that very day. He got saved and his whole house got saved. And you know how they got saved? They believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what he said. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't work and earn it. You can't deserve it. You can't merit it. It's not given as a pay. You don't earn it and get paid, you know, with salvation by being good. It's a gift, the Bible says. And because it's a gift, it's free. Free to you and me, but it didn't come cheap. God is not unfair. You see, our sins were punished. Our crimes were punished. That's why Christ died, to bear the penalty, to pay the price we owed. Our sins were punished when he died on that cross. He alone could pay the price for our sin, and he paid it all. Jesus paid it all. Therefore, all to him we owe. And we are saved by grace, the Bible says, Ephesians 2, 8, 9. It's all grace. We don't deserve it. We don't merit it. If we ought to be saved, it's because we ask him to save us. It's because we believe on Christ. It's because we commit our life to him. So the next most important question is, have you believed on Jesus Christ? Have you? Have you asked him to forgive you of your sins? Have you, from the bottom of your heart, asked for his forgiveness? Have you confessed, Lord, I believe that you died on a cross for me. Lord, I know I'm a sinner, and I ask for your forgiveness. Now, salvation is just a prayer away. It's just a prayer away. And when the Lord forgives us, he forgives us completely. He erases our sinful past. He makes us new creations. That's what the Bible says. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. You're not a half-saved person. You are saved, forgiven, washed, cleansed, and put in right relationship with Christ. And from that day forward, when the Lord sees you, he sees you as forgiven. You are his child. And he sees you that way every day. So that if we sin, 1 John 1:9, Lord, I've sinned, Lord, forgive me. He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So he doesn't see us for what we've been. He doesn't see us for what we've done. He sees us forgiven. Forgiven and cleansed and washed, and put in a right relationship with him. That means if you have been forgiven, if you've called upon him for forgiveness, he forgives. Now here's where faith comes in. You believe. You believe that the moment you call out to him for forgiveness, he forgives. You believe that You ask Him to come into your heart, He comes at that moment. It doesn't matter what you feel like. It doesn't matter if you feel any different, if you have goosebumps or chills running up and down your spine. None of that matters. What matters is that you believe and you ask. And when you do, the Lord forgives. The Lord comes into your life and changes you, and everything becomes brand new. So no matter who you are, where you are, what you've done, how you've lived, He forgives. And this is the beginning, now just the beginning, of your Christian life. Because after that, it just gets better. After that, it just gets more better. Have you called upon Him to save you? Have you asked Him to save you? Now, it doesn't matter what your background is, what your religious background is. It doesn't matter if you grew up Catholic, been Catholic all your life, Baptist, been Baptist all your life, Presbyterian, Assembly of God, Methodist, Pentecostal. It doesn't matter what you've been. What matters is, have you called upon the Lord Jesus Christ? Because this is what Paul said. This is how we get saved. We are saved by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Not in our religious heritage, not in our religious denomination, background, heritage. You get saved by calling on the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's something you must do personally. Nobody can do it for you. You must ask. You must believe. You must pray. You must receive. And Christ will come into your heart. And He'll come to stay. How about we pray this morning? If you've never prayed a prayer like this, it's not complicated. It's very simple. I would encourage you to pray with me. If you want to pray a prayer of recommitment of your life to Christ, maybe you've strayed or wandered, and you want again the assurance of your salvation, then you're welcome to pray this way as well. But a prayer of salvation, a prayer to receive Christ, is as simple as it gets. It's just a prayer from your own heart, and it can be something like this: Lord Jesus, have mercy on me. I believe that You died on a cross for me. I ask You to forgive me for all of my sins. I ask You to change me and make me new. Save me. Make me Your child. I believe You rose from the grave, and I receive You now as my Savior and Lord. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. That can be the beginning of a brand new life in Jesus Christ. Or the beginning of a new commitment to Christ as the Lord of your life. And from here, it's all about living for Him each and every day. We pray God give you the grace to do just that. Amen. Let's stand together.